certainly should rejoice and be happy in this day which He's made, and enjoy the beauties of this earth which our Heavenly Father has created. Surely where you live, you can see the handiwork of God. I wanted to hold the meeting here in the fall so I could see the different colors of the leaves. In Florida, we don't get that opportunity, and it's beautiful to me to see the changing of the colors. And as I look upon the mountains round about us, and Brother Farley assures me they are not mountains, they're only foothills. But if you're from Florida, they're mountains, and enjoying the scenery, enjoy being with them. The Farleys are certainly wonderful people, and they make me feel right at home, and they're spoiling me right now. But when I get home, Janelle will take care of that real quick, and I'll get back to normal. You know, you can ask most Christians, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? And they will reply with pride, Jesus wept. They may not be able to quote another verse of Scripture, but they can quote that verse of Scripture. And many do not think about the deep significance of this particular verse, just what it really means. It tells us an awful lot about the character of our Savior, to know that Jesus wept. It was prophesied that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, who would have thought that the Messiah, the Son of God, would be a person who would be acquainted with grief here on this earth? That really didn't fit the concept that the Jews had of what Jesus would be like, that he would be a man of sorrows. People who weep generally do not have very much of a following. We're looking for laughter and lightheartedness. And we don't generally want to be around people that are prone to be individuals who mourn and weep very readily. Ella Wheeler Wilcox expressed it well when she said, laugh and the whole world will laugh with you, but weep and you'll weep alone. Because this sad old earth must borrow its mirth, it has sorrow enough of its own. There are three instances recorded in the life of Jesus that tells us that Jesus wept. And each one of these should cause us to love him just a little more as we think about how compassionate and caring our Savior is. Jesus wept tears of sympathy at the grave of Lazarus. Remember that Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. They lived in a town called Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And they had sent a message to Jesus telling him that their brother was sick. And implied in that, they wanted Jesus to come and to heal him. But Jesus tarried 2 days. And then he told his disciples, well, we must go back and we'll go to Bethany. The disciples weren't too eager to go because the Jews had wanted to stone him just a few days before. And so they want to know, why are we going back to this place where there are so many that hate you? But Jesus knew why he was going back. And as he came to Bethany, Martha came out first. And she said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And you can hear the frustration in her voice. She knew that Jesus had tarried. He didn't come back quickly. And she's scolding him, really. But it also shows faith. She believed that he could have performed a miracle that would have kept her brother from dying. And Jesus then talked with her a little bit about the resurrection, and she made that good confession. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Sometimes we hear some negative things about Martha, but there's some good positive things about her too. And she went and told her sister Mary that the Master calleth for thee. And Mary got up and went out to see Jesus. He's just outside of Bethany now. And so turn with me to John chapter 11, verses 32 through 36. Mary, therefore, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. You can tell they're sisters. They say the same thing in the same way. They're thinking along the same lines. And when Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The Jews therefore said, Behold, how he loved him. Now Jesus knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus. And so he wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. This good friend of his had died. He had knowledge within him that the resurrection was going to take place and that he would be the means of resurrecting Lazarus. We know this from reading verse 4 of John 11. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified thereby. So he knows that the sickness was going to bring glory to God. Verse 11, These things saith he, Our friend Lazarus is fallen asleep, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Jesus then is not crying because Mary and Martha are crying, not for the same purpose. But he is weeping because they are weeping, because he feels compassion for them. He feels sympathy. And the tears of Jesus on this occasion proves that sympathy. They prove his sympathy for us under every trial that we go through. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he tells us that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he said, let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that wonderful? We have a Savior that can be touched with our infirmities. His heart is touched. He's not indifferent. The Lord's not cold and uncaring about you. He cares about you. How do I know that Jesus cares? Because he cared on this occasion. These two sisters, their heart's broken. And those tears are just flowing down their cheeks. And as Jesus looked at them, even with the knowledge that he's going to resurrect their brother, he still weeps because he is touched with the feelings of their infirmities. And so when we draw nearer to the throne of grace, we can rest assured that we can find mercy and receive grace to help us in our time of need. We can cast all our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. We sang a few moments ago, Does Jesus care? And in the chorus it says, Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. And we can know that Jesus does care, that he is listening. And he is very concerned about each one of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so God is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe our Heavenly Father? That he is the Father of mercies, he is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us. And then he expects us to share that comfort with other people, that we might comfort them with the comfort we have received from him. Jesus came then to bind up the brokenhearted, to give rest to those who were troubled. And we need to be more like him. The Bible tells us to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice in Romans 12 and verse 15. And one of the Greek words which is translated compassion, W. Vine says that it literally means to suffer with another, to be affected similarly, to have compassion upon. And so it goes along with the word sympathy. When we sympathize with someone, we're telling them, I can feel your pain. I hurt because you hurt. And how could we be followers of Christ unless we have those feelings? He had those feelings, and he demands that you and I also have those feelings. We need to be sincere in expressions of sympathy one for another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 25 and 26, in comparing the Lord's body to the church, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It'd be wonderful if all of God's children, those of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we would have that kind of concern and sympathy one for another. That if one member is honored, we're not envious. There's no jealousy. I'm happy for that member. I'm glad they got that recognition. And if one member suffers, oh, we're suffering with them. It breaks our heart because their heart is breaking. Peter tells us, he said, be all like-minded, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. 1 Peter 3:8. And so we're to be like-minded. That means, you know, we're thinking alike. We're feeling and suffering, to suffer along with, to have compassion. There are a number of times that Jesus was spoken of as being moved with compassion. Just noticing a couple of those times in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Jesus felt for them. They're just milling around. They don't have any leadership. And he felt compassion for the Jews, even though their leaders were very hostile toward him. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34, and as they went from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, that they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? They said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Jesus, being moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and straightway they received their sight and followed him. Can you recall a time where anyone called upon Jesus to be merciful, that he was not merciful? I don't recall any such occasion. Every time people pleaded with Jesus to have mercy on them, he showed them mercy. Why? Because he was moved with compassion. You know what made the Good Samaritan good? He was moved with compassion. That's exactly what Jesus said. We're talking about the Good Samaritan. The difference between this Samaritan and the priest and Levite, they weren't moved with compassion. All three beheld this man who was beaten and left for dead. He must have been in a very pitiful condition. Must have been bruises and bleeding. And the man is in a dying state. And he's out here on this road. And the priest and Levite see him, and they pass by on the other side. They don't have time to help their fellow man. But the Samaritan comes along, and he binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine upon them. He put the man upon his own beast, took him to an inn, paid 2 shillings, and said, "I'll pay you whatever else I owe when I come back." He just did all that he could for the man. But he was moved with compassion. He felt sympathy. He couldn't let that man just lie there. He had to do something. His conscience wouldn't let him go on by on the other side. And then Jesus, remember, said, "You go and do likewise." We've got to have that compassionate heart. The heart that moves us to help our fellow man, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:10 said, "Let us do good unto all men, especially them that are the household of faith." And so we have a special obligation to help one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. James points out the futility of just saying nice things without doing things. In James 2:15-16, he said, "If a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' and you don't give them the things they need," he said, "what doth it profit?" Well, the answer to that's easy, isn't it? Doesn't it profit a thing? You see somebody and they are hungry. They haven't eaten and they are starving. "Oh man, I'm hungry." And you say, "Well, oh, I feel for you. I just hope you get something good to eat." But you don't give them anything. They say, what's that profit them? It's just all words and no action. Jesus did something. He resurrected Lazarus. He turned those tears of sorrow into tears of joy. They never expected to see their brother again on this earth. And to think they could be in his presence once more and look on his face and hear him talk, and they could talk to him, oh, that just made these sisters so happy. Well, I can't resurrect someone that has died. Brother Hafley cannot do it either. No one here who has that power. But we can do what we can. And sometimes just a sympathizing tear means a lot. I'm sure that you've been in the presence of those whose heart's broken over a loved one that's lost. And I feel helpless. And I think, well, what can I say to comfort them? And I don't have the words. But I know that just my presence and your presence, that it can mean an awful lot, because it says that you care. Jesus cared. Jesus wept with these because they were weeping. Jesus wept tears of anguish at the prospect of his own death. In Hebrews chapter 5, we'll turn to Hebrews 5 and read verses 5 through 9. "So Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.' As he saith also in another place, 'Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now here's saying Jesus didn't make himself high priest, but his father did. It was his father who appointed him to be the high priest. Jesus just didn't take it upon himself. "Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." When the Hebrew writer mentions that he offered up strong crying and tears, I believe this was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he has reference to in this verse. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus was going through tremendous emotional stress at this time. Luke tells us of some of that stress in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Luke 22, beginning in verse 41. And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And the Hebrew writer adds the strong crying and tears. He wasn't whimpering. This was strong crying and tears. The tears were flowing profusely down our Lord's cheek. Some may have trouble understanding our Lord on this occasion, but we ought not forget his humanity. There's no weakness of character here. Some think that it's unmanly for men to cry. Reminds me again of another song that big boys, they don't cry. That's just an alibi. It's not unmanly. Jesus wept, and he was a man among men. We must not forget that he possessed a body of flesh and blood. He was made in every way like you and like me. And he could feel the pain and the suffering. And not only that, but he had knowledge of knowing what was going to happen. He knew the scourging that would take place. And people could die just from the scourging. His body was just going to be laid open with beating. He knew that he was going to be spit on. He knew people would take the palms of their hands and they would smite him and say, prophesy unto us who it is that has smitten you. He knew that he was going to be accused of blaspheming his heavenly Father. He knew all of that. He knew the nails in his hands and in his feet. And also he knew that there'd be a time where he'd cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his flesh recoiled against that prospect and that knowledge of what was going to happen. Even if a person desires to die, they don't desire to die by crucifixion. You'll never hear somebody say, well, I hope I'm crucified when I die. You don't want to go through that pain and suffering. And so there was no weakness on the part of Jesus. He knew what was ahead of him. And that foreknowledge caused him a lot of mental anguish, things that he would have to go through. So he prayed unto his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Have you ever known something was going to happen to you and you just worried and felt tension inside you over something that was about to take place that was going to be very unpleasant? I can recall sitting there in the doctor's office when I was a child, knowing that I was going to get a shot. And at that time, you could smell the ether quite strongly. And, oh, I agonized. I sweated. It wasn't like Jesus, but I sweated anyway, and I was so nervous. And the shot wasn't as bad as the anticipation that I was going to get a shot. And I've grown up now, and I don't holler as loud anymore when I'm going to get a shot. But it still makes me nervous. Anyway, that's a poor comparison of what Jesus was going through. He knew all that pain, all the suffering that was going to be his. And as he thought about it, and as he thought about being separated from his Father, and there's some controversy over whether he was really separated from his Father. Personally, I believe that he was. That he cried out on that rugged cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried this out because he was being treated as a sin offering. He was receiving the penalty for our sins. He bore our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that belonged to us was laid upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He received the stripes that we might have the healing. And the Bible tells us that him who knew no sin, Jesus didn't bear the guilt of our sin. That's certainly a blasphemous doctrine for anybody to say that. He never sinned, but but he did bear the penalty. And the penalty of sin is separation from God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we're told that your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. And so sin separates from God. And I believe that Jesus was temporarily separated from God that we might not be eternally separated. But oh, what agony he felt. Felt that worse than the nails or the scourging or the being spit upon or anything else that man had done to him. But he went through that because he wanted to be our Savior. And there was no other way for God to be just and not hold us accountable and make us pay for the penalty for our own sins. We ought to be so thankful that our Lord drank that bitter cup of pain and sorrow and woe. In Isaiah chapter 53 again, in talking about Jesus, that he was going to be an offering for our sins, we'll drop down to verse 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that's what Jesus did for us. He became a sin offering. A weeping Jesus then learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But his tears did not substitute for his obedience. He still had to go to the cross. And it just makes me marvel to think how the Father could behold his Son praying and weeping. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I think about my own children. And I couldn't have done it. And I don't think you'd have done it either. Allowed your child, who's pleading with you, don't let him die. And then you have the power to keep him from it. But you don't exercise that power. Jesus here proves that he knows that the way of obedience is not easy. You can never say to Jesus, Lord, you just don't understand what it's like here on this earth. You don't understand the problems and the trials and all that I have to put up with. You don't understand what it is trying to be a Christian and obey the commandments your Father has set down. You don't know what it's like. Oh, yes, he does. He's been there. And he knows the difficulty of obeying the Father's commands in this old wicked world. Living in complete accord with his will. And we have never been commanded to do what the Father demanded of his Son. We don't face the ordeal of a cross and dying on it that others might be saved. Then Jesus wept tears of disappointment over Jerusalem. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19 now, in verses 41 through 44. And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou had known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus now is approaching Jerusalem, and as he tops the Mount of Olives, he looks down on the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to cry and to weep. His heart's broken by these inhabitants. Why was Jesus weeping? Because they had rejected him as their king. They had rejected him as their Savior. They were indifferent to his pleas to come unto me, that he might teach them and that they become his disciples and have eternal life, that they might know him and he could give them eternal life and they would never perish. But they resisted him. Not many people today are concerned about their souls, are they? There's not many. You can find a great many people that you can't study the Bible with them. They have no interest. You need to ask them. But we're not surprised when they say no, are we? Not many. I don't have very many Bible classes set up during the year. There'll be a few, and there'll be a few to render obedience, but I wish that I had a whole lot more classes. But it's hard to find people who will just sit down and study the Bible. What's wrong? Well, they're choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And they just don't care. They don't care. They don't care about their souls and about Jesus and what he did. They don't care about the judgment. They don't care about pleasing God. They don't care. They're indifferent. Jesus said to the Jews on one occasion, or he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." I'm not going to come to you, Lord. He said, "I'd be like a mother hen to you." And you can hear the frustration that's there. You wouldn't come to me. And now as he's approaching his death, it's only about a week before he died, as he's coming into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, he looks at the city and he just weeps over it. And he said, "There's going to come a destruction against you. You've rejected me. And all the misery is going to be brought upon you." And he tells about the enemy putting, encompassing them about, casting up a bank against thee. And that's exactly what the Romans did. When they marched against Jerusalem in A.D. 70, they besieged the city. They could not take Jerusalem with its great walls. They couldn't climb that Mount Zion and then go over the top of that wall. The Jews were too strong. But they could lay siege to the city. They could see to it that no one got into the city and no one came out. The Jews tried, starving to death in a slow way, and all the pain and the agony that was there. You think about going without food, your children going without food, getting desperate. And so the Jews would try to escape. But the Roman army was all around Jerusalem. There was no escape. And the Roman soldiers had no pity on the Jews. Josephus said that sometimes there were many as 500 crosses in a day that the Roman soldiers would take and take these who tried to escape and nail them to the cross. The Jews would swallow their jewelry. The Romans became aware of this. And it was so gruesome. They'd just rip them open to see if they'd swallowed any jewelry. And when they had weakened those who were protecting Jerusalem to the point that they could no longer fight, then they broke into that city. And the devastation was horrible. In fact, Jesus said that it's worse than any devastation, any suffering or misery that has ever been brought upon mankind. In Matthew, the chapter 24, verse 20, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter, nor on a Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world, even until now, no, nor ever shall be." Think about those words. Jesus is talking in this first part of the chapter about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, there has not been from the beginning of the world such great tribulation, nor shall there ever be. You just think of all the catastrophes. The thousands of people who were killed in the earthquake over in Turkey. The many who were killed when the atomic bomb went off. Hiroshima. And yet Jesus said, never going to be any suffering like this is going to be. There were millions of Jews trapped inside of Jerusalem. They had gone to Jerusalem because it was a place of refuge. The Roman armies marching down to Palestine and through it. And so the Jews go to Jerusalem, their great walled city. They know it's going to be hard to take. But when the Romans finally break through, they show no mercy. And what sorrow they went through. And Jesus said, that could have been prevented. If you would have just accepted me as your Savior, if you would have listened to me, I came to give you eternal life, but you wouldn't receive me. And it broke his heart. We see a lot of indifference, not only in the world, but there's even indifference in the Lord's church. I see it where I preach. That there are people who are not really concerned about their souls. I even see some who will come and attend, but they're nodding. They're not nodding in agreement either. They've just gone off to sleep. Well, the Lord must think they're not too concerned about their souls. Their hearts are not really in that worship. They're not really having their emotions affected by singing the praises, listening to the good words of the prayers, partaking of these emblems and thinking about the sacrifice we just talked about, and listening to God's holy word. There's a lot of indifference. There are a number of Christians that I have known who have gone back into this world, and the main cause is just indifference. The whole church at Laodicea was lukewarm. Here was a congregation still assembling. But Jesus said, you make me sick to my stomach. I'll spew you out because you're lukewarm. What's lukewarm? That's indifference. They just got this nonchalant, I don't care attitude. And our Lord despises that attitude. He said, I wish you were cold or hot. Why would it be better if they were cold? Because then the world would know that they didn't claim to be followers of Christ. They didn't claim to love him and serve him. They would know that they were in opposition to the Lord. But he tells them to repent and be zealous. He wanted them to be hot, fervent, boiling over in their service unto God. Let me ask you, are you indifferent to the Lord, to his teaching, to the salvation that he has granted you because he died for your sins and my sins? Does that move us at all? Does it even touch your heartstrings? Are we disappointing the Lord? These Jews disappointed him. I don't want to disappoint Jesus. I may disappoint some people on this earth, but I don't want to disappoint Jesus. I don't want him weeping over me. I don't want him saying, Don Hastings, I gave you some ability, and I gave you some wonderful opportunities to learn about me. My parents brought me up to fear God. In-laws have taught me the same thing. My father's a preacher, my father-in-law is a preacher, my brother-in-law is a preacher. So I've had a lot of advantages to know God's word, to teach it. But I hope that at the end of my earthly life, however long that may be, that I don't turn away from the Lord. I know it could happen. I'm not overconfident because I know the weakness of the flesh. But as I said this morning, if I'll remain a believer in Christ, I have confidence that I'll have eternal life. But I could become an unbeliever. Or I could start teaching false doctrine. I don't want that to happen. Because then I'll disappoint my Lord greatly. Misusing whatever influence I might have. When I stand before him in judgment, I hope that I can stand to some degree like Job. I don't expect to be on the same level as Job. Have you ever thought about Job? How that God said to Satan, he's bragging on Job. He said there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man who turneth away from evil. That's amazing. God bragging on Job. Job must have been tremendous in his righteousness and holiness. And we remember the story how that Satan challenged his faith. And Job's faith wavered a little bit, but then it got stronger as he went through such a tremendous ordeal that Satan put him through. But the point I'm making is that the Father had taken note of Job's righteousness. And he is so proud of Job, so delighted in his service and how that he would turn away from what's wrong. When we stand before God in judgment, we want him to be thankful that he created us. Thankful that he's given each one of us the ability that we have. That we have used our talents in his service. That we've used the opportunities that he's given to us to be of service to him and to glorify his name through our good works. Don't disappoint Jesus. Don't make him weep tears of disappointment over you. If you've not become one of his sheep, if you do not confess your faith in him as the Son of God, if you fail to be baptized into Christ so that precious blood that was shed on Calvary can accomplish what Jesus intended for it to accomplish when he died, that it can wash away all your sins as you're baptized into his death. If you refuse to do that, then our Lord's going to weep over you. And he will be sad that he ever created you, because he did not create you to spend eternity in hell. And he doesn't want you or me to spend eternity in hell. He died to keep that from happening. And then those of us who are Christians, we've been raised to walk a new life, a life of service and dedication, of self-sacrifice unto our Lord. And I don't want him weeping over me like he wept over these Jews. It just broke his heart. He wanted so much to give them eternal life. He wanted them to acknowledge him as their Savior. He wanted to be their good shepherd, but he wasn't going to force them. That tells us that the Lord doesn't make us do something. We have to choose of our own will to be obedient unto him. And I'm pleading with you this evening to choose of your own will to obey your Lord, to be faithful and true to him, and to be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk that new life. And those of us who are Christians, don't ever become indifferent. Don't ever become cold and callous and uncaring about other people. It's easy in this old wicked world to get to the point where we see so much ungratitude for the things that are done, to say, well, I'm not going to help anybody anymore. I've done it in times past, and I was not even thanked for what I did for them. I don't feel like doing anything for people anymore. Don't come to that state of mind. That's not the mind that Jesus possessed. And serve him with all your heart. If you're here and subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?